Not going to read the entire chapter this morning, but we will read most of it, and then we'll also read a couple of verses out of chapter 12 that are important for us. So hear the word of the Lord in John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters went to him, or sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. These things he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, sent and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, The teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in a place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, She's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him? And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him, let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then let's go down to chapter 12 and verse 1. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one who sat at the table with him. We'll end the reading there. This is an absolutely fascinating account of a man who is dead, who was raised to life. And I titled this sermon, Our Resurrection, Is It a Foolish Hope? So the question I want to ask as we read this is whether or not our assurance that there will be a physical resurrection of our bodies is indeed a foolish hope. I believe the answer is no, and I hope to persuade you as such by the end of this sermon. I want to break this into three different parts to show that there is a consistent testimony between the Old and the New Testament regarding a resurrection of the physical bodies of those who are dead. Secondly, I want to look at the incident of Lazarus being raised from the dead. What happened there? What are we to learn from it? And then thirdly, how do people respond to the idea of there being a resurrection of the dead? So by way of a little context, it might be helpful to back up a bit. In these divisions of John's Gospel, he often plunges right into the middle of something, and you have to read back a little bit to find out where he was or what had happened prior to this. So Jesus is somewhere near where John had begun, John the Baptist had begun his ministry, near the River Jordan. And Martha and Mary had sent some messengers to Jesus saying, Lazarus, your friend is sick. It was obviously a cry for help, a plea that the Master would come and visit and do something about this. The problem is, Jesus had already made the man who was born blind, who he had healed and made him to see, he had already performed this miracle, and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews are quite agitated about what Jesus has done, and they want to kill him. They want him arrested. They want him stopped. And so the disciples remind Jesus that if we're going to go to Bethany, we're going to go through Jerusalem again, if we're going to take a reasonably direct route, and don't you remember? They tried to stone you the last time, and it might not be a good idea to go minister over there. I'm sure they were principally concerned about the health of Jesus at that time. And they're very concerned that Jesus wanting to go visit Lazarus is not a good idea, that someone is going to die through this. And it's obvious when you read this passage that there's more than just a simple lesson taking place. Jesus has much to teach his disciples. He has much to teach the Jews. He has a lot to teach Mary. He has a lot to teach Martha. And there's a particular object lesson for Lazarus. So Jesus has a lot to teach the people that he's about to encounter or who are involved in this account in John's Gospel. And particularly, he wants to teach them who he is. He wants to assure them that when I tell you I'm the Son of God, I am the Son of God. I am the very Son of God who came into the world to take away your sins, to die on your behalf. So we see his providential care. We see his love for his friends. We see lessons about trusting him. And we see lessons on his very nature, his sonship. All of this is contained in this chapter. And we're not going to look at all those details, but we will look at a few. But Jesus also wants to show that he has complete and absolute power over death itself in this chapter. He gives us a glimpse of what he will soon be doing, his own death, his own suffering, death, and resurrection. He's giving us a glimpse as to what he will be doing for himself in the raising of Lazarus. So that's the context of what's generally being depicted in this particular chapter and where we're at when we find ourselves in John 11. So Jesus approaches Bethany, apparently makes it through Judea, but he doesn't get there right away. In fact, he deliberately waits, and he causes Lazarus to suffer from his sickness and to die. This was Jesus' doing. There are no two ways about it. Jesus knew well in advance that Lazarus was sick, and he made no effort to do anything about it right then and there. Why? Well, because Jesus is Lord over time, over life, and over death. He had lessons he wanted people to understand. So as he approaches Bethany, they didn't have the cemetery within the boundary of the town. It was on the edge of town. As he is approaching Bethany, word gets out to Mary, or at least to Martha, that the Master has come. And Martha immediately goes to Jesus. And she says, Lord, if you had only been here, my brother, whom you love, would not have died. And Jesus puts some questions to her that are a bit on the ambiguous side. It helps to be on this side of Lazarus' resurrection to know what he meant when he said, your brother will rise again. But for Martha, when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, she doesn't have any idea what he means. But Martha makes this confession of her understanding of what the Bible teaches. She says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And the thought came to me, how does she know this? Now, we look at these examples that have been given, these accounts, these miracles. We see the resurrection of Jesus. We see the resurrection of Lazarus. And it's helpful for us looking back that all these events had taken place. But none of them had taken place for Martha. How did she know there was a resurrection of the dead in her day and age? Well, we read two accounts, such as in Job 19, where he says, I know my flesh will be destroyed, but I will see God one day. We saw in Daniel's passage the metaphor of sleep being applied to death, that those who are dead will be awakened one day, awakened by a voice who will call them back to their bodies, either to eternal life or to eternal condemnation, to be held in contempt. We also know that during this time, there was a whole sect of Jewish leadership that had organized against the resurrection of the body. They were called the Sadducees, and they were a different leadership group from the Pharisees in that they held that there would be no resurrection of the dead. In fact, two of the Gospels, I believe, maybe three, the other three, record for us an encounter in which the Sadducees attempt to trap Jesus with a very craftily constructed question about whether or not there would be a resurrection of the dead. It had to do with a man who had married someone and he died and his brother marries this woman. And so you go through this long line and they've really been working on the question a long time, you can tell. And Jesus simply puts it to them, you don't know the scriptures and neither do you know the power of God. And he shames the Sadducees in their belief of this false doctrine of there being no resurrection. So Jesus rebukes people who don't believe in the resurrection, but he also makes very positive statements of the resurrection earlier in his ministry. So in fact, if we were to look at the fifth chapter of John, we would see Jesus saying, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So not only does Jesus assert that there is a resurrection of the body, he asserts that there is no such thing as reincarnation. You will not die and then come back as something else later in some time period that's yet unknown to you. He says there is a resurrection that is coming in which I will make sure that every soul is reunited with every body and a judgment will be made some to life, to enjoy the glory, the love, and the adoration of a Father in heaven. But others will be raised as well. And when they're raised, their bodies will be reunited with their souls for contempt, for misery, for wrath, for indignation. The bodies that they use to sin will be the bodies that are used to endure the punishment that God has for that. So Jesus does far more than assert that there is a resurrection. There's a resurrection unto something very deliberate and very planned. And not only that, he says, I'm the one that's going to do it. So Jesus is not speaking of someone else who will have this power. He's saying, I have this power. I'm the one who will raise your body, either to life or to condemnation. So Jesus eventually makes it over to the tomb. He eventually makes it over to the place where Lazarus is buried. He's buried in some sort of cave. There's a rock that's up against it. It's sealed. Lazarus is dead. It's the plain reading of what you see in John 11. There's no question the apostle's not trying to mince words by maybe metaphorically describing death. There's no metaphor involved when you bound someone in grave clothes, you put him in a hole in the ground, you put a big rock over it, and you seal it. He wasn't in a medically induced coma. He wasn't swooning. It wasn't a trance. And he wasn't asleep like you were last night. Lazarus was dead. Now, there are other reasons we know Lazarus was dead. His sister Martha thought he was dead. She buried him. I'm sure it wasn't a mistake. Mary thought he was dead. All the Jews that came from Jerusalem and from Bethany who came there to mourn came there for one reason. To mourn with their friends because of what? Because Lazarus was dead. Jesus knew Lazarus was dead before he got to Bethany. He told his disciples, he's not asleep like you're thinking he's asleep. I'm not going there to nudge him on the shoulder to say, good morning, it's time to get up. Lazarus is dead. Last of all, Lazarus knew he was dead. Everybody knew Lazarus was dead. There's no one who thinks Lazarus is alive. No one. He's been sealed in his tomb for 4 days, and Martha's concern about the propriety of Jesus performing this miracle is that you roll back that stone. This is a reasonably hot climate, Lord. I'm not sure if you're aware of just how bad it's going to smell because my brother is dead and has been dead for 4 days. This is not a good idea, Lord. You don't want to be around when we open that rock. There's no question, though, that when Jesus uttered this very famous phrase, Lazarus, come forth, that he who had been dead is very much alive again. There's no getting around it. Lazarus was dead, and now he's alive. The crowd that had been assembled there, Jesus used them to validate this miracle. Not only were they there because he was dead, so that tells us what was happening before, but Jesus says, hey, go unwrap the poor guy. He's still covered in all of his grave clothes. He's got these cloths. He's bound. Give him some air. He's alive. He needs to breathe. Go over there and I want you to touch him. I want you to feel him. I want you to ask him questions. Ask him, are you really Lazarus? Is it you, Lazarus? Are you back with us again? So Jesus has the whole group come up here. Talk to him. Find out. Poke him. See if he's really Lazarus. That's exactly what he means when he says, go and loose him. It wasn't a metaphor for help him to walk in the newness of life. No, he was tied up. He crawled out of this grave. He's alive now. He said, some morning, please help me. And Jesus wants all of us to know that Lazarus is very much alive. After he called him forth, everyone believed Lazarus was alive. No one thinks he's still dead. In fact, the Pharisees misplayed one of the cards in their strategy because later in chapter 12, they seek to kill Lazarus again. Now, why would you bother to kill a dead man? They wouldn't bother with tormenting Lazarus, trying to silence him if he wasn't making any noise. Lazarus, who had been dead, is now very much alive, and he is a big problem. He is a problem because there are many people who are responding to the claims that Jesus is making. Jesus uses no means other than his voice and the power of his voice to bring Lazarus to life again. Now, we've seen in a couple of places, both in John 5 and in Daniel, this metaphor of sleeping. The reason sleep is used as a metaphor, Christians and Jews were not the only ones who described sleep and death in some sort of relationship. Some people think that, well, the body indeed does die, but you know, we come to a higher existence, and that's how we're alive again. But everybody that I've met that I've helped wake up is still intact body and soul. You don't wake up people and their soul is awake and their body is not awake. The metaphor that's being used in sleep is something to help us understand that it is not final like death is final. When you die, you're dead. Your body ceases to exist. It crumbles and turns to dust. And Jesus is very angry at death. He is angry with the punishment that comes upon all of mankind. And he is seeking to prove that he has complete and total authority over death itself. The metaphor of sleep is used to remind us that death is not the end, that God will one day reunite us. So there are two responses. When we see the crowd, we see individuals there. Jesus had an express purpose in doing exactly what he did. He told Martha, I want you to see the glory of God. I want you to know who I am. He told his disciples that I'm glad we're not going there right now for your sake. Jesus had a message. He wanted something conveyed to everyone there. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. It's me. Don't look to any other. Don't look to a future Messiah. Don't look to anyone else to tell you they're the Son of God. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. Put your trust in me. I'm going to prove that for you. He proved it by raising Lazarus from the dead. Many of the Jews who attended the funeral in the morning believed. Now, what did they believe? Well, they certainly believed that Lazarus rose from the dead. But even the Jews who did not respond well to what Jesus had done believed Lazarus had been raised from the dead. No, these Jews believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came into the world. This is the testimony of those who believed. Jesus, or John says, that many believed. Many people were convinced with such an outrageous miracle. The blind man being able to see, the man who had been born blind, it's mentioned in this passage by the Jews who were there. They had already seen things that they could not explain. And Jesus makes a claim of being someone, and then he does something that no one can do, healing a man born blind. Now we have a man who is dead back to life, and these words come back to them, the words of Jesus throughout his 3 years of ministry, that yes, I am the very Son of God. Put your trust in me and you will live. However, not everyone responds this way to the resurrection of the dead. Other Jews left and immediately went and told the Pharisees, you're not going to believe what's happened. But we've seen it. It's true. Jesus is out there and now he raised Lazarus from the dead. They all knew that Lazarus had died. They were filled with anger, they had malice, they had envy, they had their reasons why they did not want this news going abroad. But they couldn't stop the word that had gotten out, that Lazarus was dead and is now alive. The blind man was blind, but now he sees. But even through the New Testament, we find the idea of the resurrection of the dead often provokes a violent response in people. It's not a calm response. So the Apostle Paul, when he was before Governor Felix, a Roman governor, well, what's he got to be afraid of, right? He's in charge. He's got guards everywhere. He's got all kinds of people that can help him. But Paul identifies his hope as that being that Jesus was raised from the dead and there will be a resurrection of the bodies. And what does Felix do? He trembles. He trembles when Paul declares to him, there will be a resurrection of the dead. Now, you might be the governor of a whole Roman province. But how is that going to help you when Jesus resurrects you from the dead and makes you give an account of your life? Paul also spoke to the Greeks in Athens. And he identified that they had an unknown God. And he sought to explain to them who this God that they were worshiping in ignorance, who this God was. And they called him a babbler because he described the resurrection of Jesus. You see, no culture really believes that people come back from the dead in the same form. Some people believe that people come back in other forms, other forms of life, or maybe other places. But the Greeks were smart enough to know that when people die, they're dead. And they thought, what is this babbler talking about? We're not going to listen to him. So many of them did not believe, but yet some did believe in Athens. And what is it that they heard? That Jesus is the very Son of God who suffered under Pontius Pilate. He died. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. And he says, I've come to take your sins. Now, there's something really foolish about that, isn't there? If you were to try to draw a causal relationship between the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for your sins so that you might live and have eternal life in soul and in body, and then try to explain how everyone that is changed, it doesn't really make sense. The Greeks are right in a sense that it is foolishness. But only foolishness as it's counted in the world's wisdom. God says, this is the way my people hear the voice and the dead are raised. You hear it by the proclamation of the gospel. Beloved, never be afraid of telling other people about the resurrection of Jesus or about the hope of your own resurrection. Let them scoff. Let them call you babbler. Some of them may even tremble. But some will believe. It is the gospel. It is the good news. Jesus conquered many things. He conquered the waves. He conquered nature. He fed people when there was no food. He healed people. But he conquered death, the last great enemy. In fact, we read throughout the Old Testament, certainly in Isaiah, but it's repeated again in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus taunts death when he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? You see, the Lord Jesus rules today, not only over each person and over each nation, but he rules over all of life and certainly death itself. He is the absolute Lord of all, and he mocks death. There is no area of existence which Jesus does not rule. Well, it's awful nice to think about the resurrection of our bodies and going to heaven. That's a nice thought. It's a comforting thought. And it's often said that justification by faith alone is the hinge upon which the doors of the church are held. They move. I forget the exact metaphor. But the resurrection of the dead gives us proof positive that our justification is real. You see, the work of Jesus Christ in giving us his righteousness and taking our guilt was certainly proved by his own resurrection that the work is completed. But it was also typified in Lazarus' resurrection. When you think of old Lazarus coming to life again, you should see in Lazarus, yes, and my sins are complete because Jesus is who He said He is. He is the Lord of all. And I know that, yes, my body will be one day redeemed. Everybody's bodies will be reunited with them. But if you were dead and heard the voice and became very much alive, you can rest assured that just as He conquered death itself, He conquered your sins. We have a sound and sure judgment. We will stand on the last day. But for those who are still in their sins, we have firm assurance that there awaits a horrific reunification of body and soul, where there will be nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. The same sure judgment that we have on forgiveness of sins is a sure judgment against the wicked. God's patience should not be abused. If He has given us this many days, we should remember, as Psalm 90 instructs us, that we should count our days and apply our heart to wisdom, that we would not abuse the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, and the long-suffering of God. We should ask that Jesus would speak to our dead hearts and cause them to become very much alive. The book of Revelation in chapter 20, there are a few verses, and starting, I'm going to read verse 11 through 15, and a picture that takes place describing resurrection. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into a lake of fire, and this is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, we puzzle over things like, how can God reconstitute our bodies? And you'll see silly skeptics ask questions like, what if a cannibal eats you? What happens then? Well, the answer is, God doesn't need you to understand how He's going to resurrect the body. You don't understand how a man calling forth a dead man causes him to walk out of the grave, but that happened. I don't know how the sea will give up its dead. I don't know how the dead will be given up. I don't know how the graves are going to be emptied. But I know that Jesus raised Lazarus. And if He said that's going to happen, that is exactly what is going to happen. And I really have far more to be concerned about than how it will happen. Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." But he then asked her, in no uncertain terms, "Do you believe this?" You see, Martha had already made her profession that, yes, I believe in the resurrection of the dead on the last day. But let me put the question to you as Jesus put it to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? He is exactly who He said He is. Do you believe this? Or are you scoffing like the Jews did? Or the Greeks did? Are you murmuring under your breath that, "Yeah, that's all fine and well for you, Carol. I'm more of a scientific person. I don't go for this." Well, Jesus goes for it. Lazarus is proof positive that he means exactly what he says. So let me ask again, do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by many things in considering this chapter, not the least of which is your own claim of being Lord and being the Son of God. Help us to believe. We're also humbled by thinking how you wept for your friend Lazarus, and how you wept at the devastation, the sorrow, the misery and destruction that death brings us in this life. And you wept for him because you loved him and he was your friend. Lord, you have called us to yourself. Give us the assurance of faith to believe that you are the resurrected Lord, that you are the resurrection and the life. Help us in our unbelief. Amen. Our closing psalm is in Psalm 48. We're going to sing selection C from this psalm. But there are some strange instructions given in this psalm. It says, walk about Zion and go all around her. Walk about Zion. Take a look. It says, count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. See, walk around and you see the church. You see the truth. You see the pillars of the church. You see what God has done through 2,000 years. He says, count them. Mark them. Identify them. So that you may tell the generations to come. For your children and your grandchildren. For this, our God will be our guide through all eternity. Not just in life itself. And not just in death. But through life, through death, into all eternity. Let's stand and sing Psalm 48, selection C.